If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 14 and 15. Psalm 14, a wisdom poem, along with its nearly identical twin, Psalm 53, contains profound deliberations on human depravity. In verse 7, we see David's representative desire for deliverance. Whereas Psalm 14 focuses on the way of the wicked, Psalm 15 concentrates on the way of the righteous. The saved sinner is described as exhibiting indications of ethical integrity. These characteristics alternate in triplets of positive and negative descriptions. The whole psalm unfolds through a question and answer vehicle, and indeed may be regarded as the ultimate Q&A session. With its focus on moral responsibility, the psalm offers a sequence of responses to the question of acceptable worship. We will begin Psalm 14. This is the word of the Lord. We'll begin at the superscript. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Now Psalm 15, at the superscript, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks with truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. The New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning, it will be at chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. The oral law was regarded by the Pharisees as having equal authority with the written law. It was codified as the Mishnah. Mishnah is M-I-S-H-N-A-H. In the second century. The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinic laws arranged in 63 treatises and 6 orders which cover agricultural tithes, public feast, marriage, especially economic arrangements, torts, which are offenses or misdeeds, sacrifices at the temple, and ritual purity. One of its treatises covers details of hand washing, such as how much water is to be used, how many rinsings are necessary, and so on. Jesus makes a sharp distinction between human tradition and the divine commandments of Scripture. Cherished traditional understandings must not supplant or obscure the Bible itself, nor should customs be elevated to the level of divine law. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see what whatever goes into the mouth passes into the mouth and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I've mentioned this before, but a number of years ago, a phenomenal movie was released that apparently Mel Gibson had a great deal to do with, called The Passion of the Christ. And though I didn't see it, I knew a number of people did, including some members of our church in those days. And so I asked them about it. And basically, they were still kind of in shock with just how bloody and gruesome the movie was. And I wasn't critical. I didn't tell them they'd made a mistake going to see anything like that. It may have been a number of months after that that I pointed out that that's really not the scriptural picture of the crucifixion. Now, no question, it was bloody and gruesome and all of those things. But the biblical picture of the crucifixion features blood in the sweat of Jesus the night before, and blood and water flowing from his pierced heart after his death. The point is not the blood and the gore. Our passage today is going to lead us into a subject that I want to explore from a number of passages. I think it'll be obvious when we get there. But let's just read a portion here, beginning in verse 27. After Pilate has made at least six attempts to dodge sentencing him and has repeatedly pronounced him to be innocent, he ultimately it turned him over to the soldiers. And in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed. And presumably they struck him on the head with the reed. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. And they put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, this seems to be the only measure of kindness he experiences, and I don't think it was meant to be kind. They find a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, who they compel to carry his cross for him because he's in such bad shape, chances are he couldn't carry the cross to the place of execution. And when they reached that place, the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, which of course would have presumably done something to dull the pain, which he refused. And then they crucified him, and they divided his garment among themselves by casting lot. And they just sat down to keep watch over him. And that's enough for our purposes right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have your inerrant and perfectly preserved word before us. We have it in a number of versions. We have it in a language we can understand. And Lord, in every version and in every language and tongue, this is a terrible scene. This is a scene of mankind enraged against your Messiah. Lord, we focus upon an individual, but he represents the very will of God. And these that are mocking, and as we will see, all those that are mocking and speaking ill of him are actually enraged at thee. They're actually opposed to your sovereignty over their lives. Lord, that's a picture of us before we were saved. That's a picture of many of us as we fail to live before you as we should. We were rebels when we were saved. It is a default position for many of us, for all of us. Lord, we pray that as we see ourselves in some of these tormentors, we will see areas of our lives that need to be yielded to thee. We will see the need of those that we love around us to yield to thy will over their lives. We will see the needs of our society. We will see the answers to why people are doing the terrible things they are doing. And Lord, we'll see that there really is an answer, and it's not the government. And it's not greater education. It's not more programs. It's not better diplomacy. It's not sweet words. Lord, the only answer is your intervention. It's your grace being shed abroad in men's hearts. And the means to do that is the preaching and the sharing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Faith in the living Word of God comes by hearing the living Word of God and being moved by the Spirit of God to place one's faith in His finished work on our behalf. Lord, as we look upon these things today, instruct us, enlighten our understanding, that we may see ourselves clearly and see society around us clearly and see your gracious hand extended still, calling your people from their sins into your rest. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'm going to go to a couple of passages. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but I think it will be obvious the point that I'm making. In Matthew 26, 6 and 7, after that rather phony Sanhedrin trial, probably at least the third of the evening, The Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the day, Matthew 26, 67, spit in his face and then struck him. Some slapped him. And as they slapped him, they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you?" And because they asked it that way, you get the idea, he wouldn't know, meaning they blindfolded him so they could slap him and he wouldn't see it coming. The parallel passage in Mark 14, 65 says, not only did some begin to spit on him and to cover his face so they could strike him, then they'd yell, "Prophesy, tell us who did it." And then the guards, and this would be the temple guards, because this is a Sanhedrin meeting. The temple guards received him from them with blows. So the religious leaders are spitting on him and slapping him and mocking him. And now the temple guards received him with blows. They take him to Pilate. And in Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate says to those chief priests and to the crowd that came with them, "Look, I've examined him, and I find no guilt in this man." Remember, at least six times he'll say some version of that. But they were urgent. They say he stirs up the people. He's teaching this throughout all Judea, all the way from Galilee even to this place. And as soon as he said Galilee, Pilate, looking for a reason not to have jurisdiction, asked, "Is this man a Galilean?" And when he learned that he was, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, well, he's in town. He sends him over to Herod. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, verse 8 tells us, because he had long desired to see Jesus. But why? Well, because he'd heard about Jesus, and what he wanted to see was some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer whatsoever. And of course, all this time, we're told the chief priests and the scribes are standing there vehemently accusing him of everything. So what does Herod do? Verse 11, Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing and then sent him back to Pilate. You know, that's the occasion that healed the rift between Pilate and Herod. What did they have in common? This man, Jesus. And they both missed the point. Now, I read the passage out of Matthew 27, how the soldiers of the governor took him into the headquarters and gathered the whole battalion and stripped him and put that scarlet robe on him and made the crown of thorns and put it on his head and put the reed in his hand. And then they bowed down and did this mocking ceremony, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and slapped him. And it's just more and more of the same. Ultimately, they led him away to crucify him. A little further in today's passage, down in verse 39, we will find people just passing by on the road. I mean, they're crucifying him out at a very public place outside the gate, but on a main road. And I would hypothesize it's the Jericho Road, the road that goes down to Jericho and up to Jerusalem. Right? They took him out there, and then as passers-by are going by, they wag their heads, and they say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And these are just people going down the street. These are just travelers that have heard about this. Probably people from Jerusalem going from the city that kind of know what's going on here. But what role do they have to play in this? And why is this recorded for us? Verse 41 continues, and now it's the chief priests, the religious leadership, the scribes, the bureaucrats of Jewish society, the elders, the notable, the elite of their society. Well, they're mocking him as well in verse 41. They're saying things like, "Look, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel, so let him come down now from the cross and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God, so let God deliver him if he desires him. Because he said, I'm the Son of God." You know, It's amazing. Even the two individuals who were condemned and were on each side of him dying joined in the mocking. The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So you got the Sanhedrin and Herod and Roman soldiers and Jewish soldiers and passersby on the road and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and even dying convicted murderers. Why is everybody so mad at him? And why are they being so hateful? I mean, isn't it enough he's dying? Isn't it enough he's obviously been beaten so bad he can't even carry the crossbeam, I presume, of the cross to the place of execution? Why is everybody being so mean-spirited here? Even strangers. Well, that's what I want to explore with you today. I want to point out that every act done here, every activity was foretold by God. Jesus was not surprised when any of these things happened to him. I'll give you some scripture for this. You realize he'd been scourged at least once, and I think the text would say twice he was scourged. His back was laid open. Psalm 129:3 refers to an individual, and it says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And in the third servant song in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. I looked up the phrase, the strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was the land east of Jerusalem in which primarily the followers of Absalom, when he turned to people's hearts, they were east of Jerusalem. But it's a picture of strength, of fierceness, of savage violence. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions so that I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. In fact, Isaiah 52:14 says, so that his form was beyond that of the children of mankind. It was beyond human resemblance. He didn't look like a man. Now, that's probably as close as we come to Mel Gibson's portrayal. That he just looks like he's been beaten to death, and it's amazing he's still alive. Look with me at Luke 18. I'd consider an event that happened here, perhaps, certainly no more than a week, 10 days, the outside, before the events we're considering today. Jesus Christ is leading his disciples up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem. And in verse 31, he takes the 12 and he says to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. That would certainly include everything that I've just read. Well, what sort of thing? Well, he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And he'll be mocked. And he'll be shamefully treated. And certainly we have seen that played out. And they will spit upon him. And after they flogged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Is there any question at all that he knew what was coming? In fact, they should have known what was coming, but they missed it all. Even when it happened, they forgot what he said at the end. On the third day, he would rise again. Now, believe it or not, there are theologians who teach that Jesus was surprised by these events. There's theologians that teach just about anything. But he wasn't caught off guard. He understood what would happen. He accepted it, full knowledge of every bit of it. Knowing it would happen. He, like King James would say, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to be deterred. But we should ask the question, surely death was bad enough. Couldn't he have simply been executed speedily, humanely, you know, the way we would do it, I presume? Why did he have to endure all that detailed suffering? And for our purposes, all that scorn and mockery, why is it all recorded? What does it add to the text? What more detail do we need? I mean, as Mel Gibson's demonstrated, we have an imagination. We could have imagined the most horrid of things. So why are these things there in so many places and in so much detail? What's the point of so much scripture given to that? I think it's to expose something humanity doesn't want to see. Just how sinful sinners truly are. I mean, that's the answer to what's going on all around us. Apart from events like this, and apart from events like we see going around in our own culture and going on other places in the world, humanity denies the depths of its own depravity. And the scriptures say there's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's seeing, everybody's falling short of the glory of God. Nothing is good ultimately about us. Jesus Christ said, nobody's good but God. And yet, governments, politicians, educators, deep thinkers continue to believe that mankind is basically good. I mean, never mind that there's been wars and rumors of wars forever. Never mind the last century was the bloodiest in history with a couple of world wars and the Holocaust and much worse tyrants than Stalin and Mao Zedong. Never mind that school shootings have been kind of a common thing in our society, and men killing their wives and mothers killing their children, and so much going on all around us. How can God convince men that they aren't basically good? By just letting them be. Letting them do what they want to do. Letting them be controlled by their own emotions. Letting them live for self. And if self's needs aren't being met, well, somebody's going to pay. Jesus Christ went about doing good. And he did it perfectly. No charge. Even phony charges couldn't be laid to him. You couldn't even find false witnesses that could agree on a story to convict him. Now, this is all to make the point that sinners, the sinfulness of sin itself is much worse than we could imagine. Most of us know we've gone through the Romans Road. We've heard there's none righteous, no, not one. I've just recited that. But just to follow out the thread, in Romans 3, having said there's none righteous, no, not one, the next line says nobody even understands how serious it is. No one seeks for God. Those are absolutes. No one, no one. All, another absolute, have turned aside. Together, all of them together, they become worthless because no one ultimately does good. Not even one person does ultimate good. You're not the exception. Nobody does ultimate good except the one who is ultimately good. Their throat, their mouths, they're an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, that's not me all the time, but more than I like to admit, even to myself. That's a picture of our society. That's a picture of the world. And this is God describing man's condition. This is not Pastor Schofield doing it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. People lash out. And what's left is just everything's wrecked. I mean, people have bought into the idea that they deserve. And when what they deserve, they don't get. And it could just be we're teaching them too much self-respect as though they don't have enough already. Too much self-esteem as though they don't have enough already. To think too much about self as though they don't naturally do that all the time. But when they're not satisfied, they lash out. Now, I'm not saying everybody goes out and shoots everybody. But think of the relationships among people you know. By definition, relationships only work rightly when you're more concerned about the other than yourself. It's a definition of agape love. And it doesn't come naturally. It's God wrought in men's hearts. Now, we are not totally wicked through and through. And we're not as wicked as we could be. But every part of our being is wicked. It's corrupt. So what is it that so enrages people? Well, they were mocking his claim to be a king. That's what you hear again and again and again in that mocking. Oh, so you're the king. Hail, king. Come down off the cross if you're the king. You're the Son of God. Come on off that. That's what it's all about, the fact you're the king. In fact, that's the theme of the book of Matthew. It opens with, this is the genealogy. This is the story. This is the origins of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. When the wise men came from the east, they said, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? When John the Baptist first started preaching, and when Jesus first started publicly preaching, the message was always, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a king here. And if there's a king here, there's an authority here. There's an authority here. The ultimate truth that he spoke before the Sanhedrin was, when asked, are you in fact the Messiah? He said, you have said so, and you will see, quoted from Daniel 7, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. And they all knew. He's saying, I'm the one Daniel prophesied to come. He wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. And for that, he had to die. That's the claim that's being mocked. Now, for the vast majority of the people mocking here, they did it in ignorance. Sanhedrin, and particularly Caiaphas, they're not in that condition. But when Peter, in Acts 3, 13 through 21, stands up, and he's talking about what they did to Jesus in verse 17, he says, listen, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. And I know your rulers did too. I mean, you really didn't know how serious it was. You're just doing what comes natural to you. That's the problem. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, I didn't want to know anything about you, Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my whole message. Jesus Christ came and he was crucified. He was who he said he was and he was crucified. The key to everything is the fact that he was who he said he was and he was crucified. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But when you get right down to it, the very next verse he says, what no eye seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined is what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, you didn't understand that, and you don't understand this. But the key is always, Jesus is the Christ. And he's a crucified Christ. He had to be. It was your only hope. Well, what's worse, mocking mocking what you think is an empty claim, or deliberately, willingly refusing to accept what you're convicted is a true claim. And the reason I ask that is when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the promised Spirit. He tells us in John 16, verse 8, when he sends that Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to convict the world concerning sin because they don't believe in me. So if you don't believe, you're already convicted. You will, concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore, because I'm going to be at the right hand of Father, because he knew I was innocent. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the energizing force behind the sins of men, the one who's always egging people on to be all that they can be, to grasp their best life now, to live for self, not to put up with the inconveniences of people not recognizing how special they are. He is judged. Men are under conviction about that. It comes very, very natural to men and to the leaders over men to say, we will not have God. We will not have God or his anointed or his Messiah rule over us. The people in the mob in front of Pilate said, we will not have this man rule over us. Men's hearts today say, I'm not going to have God rule over me. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to tell me what the rules are. I'm going to live unto myself and die unto myself. And the kind of society we see all around us is the result of that. And we can come up with all kinds of ways to justify that kind of thinking. A couple of examples. You know, in the last 20 years, we've redefined marriage. We've redefined gender. We've redefined babes in the womb. We don't even bother to say it's not a baby anymore. All that stuff about just a mass of tissue. Now that we got pictures, it's not just a mass of tissue anymore. It's a baby. We're gonna kill it anyway. Now, that's we will not have God or his Messiah reign over us. And when men are cut loose, truth, when God turns men over to their own hearts, their own wicked hearts, there's nothing they won't do. Jesus, the King of the Jews, and we'll be looking at the crucifixion, the death of the Messiah next week, was crucified for very specific reasons. I mean, on an entirely human level, it's because of what's common to all human beings. I asked Brother Walt to read that to us. He read about the washing of hands and how easy it is to be defiled if you don't follow all the rules. See, the obverse of that is that if you do follow all the rules, you don't have to worry about anything because you're right with God. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. You got the whole thing backwards. It's not what goes into the mouth and goes down to the stomach and passes out of the body that defiles anybody. It's what's already in your heart because you have a defiled heart that things just naturally come out of it. Well, what sort of things naturally come out of it? The sort of things that naturally come out of it in 15, 17 through 20. He said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, come murder, come adultery, come sexual immorality, comes theft, false witness, slander. Those are things that defile a heart. Those defile a person. Well, they come out of a heart that's already defiled. That's natural man living. And sadly, there are professing Christians who live that way. And more sad, there are Christians who come alongside and say it's okay because God's grace is sufficient. Now, it's not okay. You can't live. You cannot practice sin. Any of us can do anything, but we can't practice sin. We cannot be comfortable in our sin. The wisest man said to have ever lived, King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:3, says, "This is an evil in all that's done under the sun. The same event happens to all. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and then they die." I mean, the natural state of people is that madness is in their hearts. Those hearts are full of evil. And when they express themselves without restraint, you see just how sinful sin is. So when Jesus Christ came along and said, you know, that wonderful religious system you guys set up that basically it's just the way it's always been. And now we're 2,000 years later, they got the Mishnah hooked to it. So they got all kinds of interpretation of that and all these other portions, the kind of religions have drawn up around it. And they all have their rules and regs and rituals. And this is the way we've always done it. Jesus comes along and says, none of those are ultimately the answer. If your love for me is not greater than your love for you and your love for your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister, it should pale into, those things should pale into insignificance compared to your love for me, then you're not worthy of me. But if he came along and said, listen, if you don't believe in me, it doesn't matter what else you believe, you're going to die in your sins. See, that struck right at the root of the entire system. And that strikes right at the root of men's hearts. Lost men will not accept the fact you either believe or you die because you are dead in your sin now. You know, as I wrestled with this message this week, a couple of times I came to the place, just going through those examples. If I'd been with the soldiers, if I'd been part of the battalion of Romans, if I'd been the centurion, I just naturally assume I'd have been in charge. Oh, you know what? I'd have done that. Yeah, I'd have done that. If I'd been passing on the street, I mean, I'd have absorbed the culture of Jerusalem. This is the way everybody thinks. So when I pass by and see the guy getting what he deserves, I'm going to say what everybody else says. Because that's where my heart was. You know, it's a great comfort to know Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. There's still hope. And there was still hope. And I do believe that 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people come to the faith in one day, and a little later when maybe 5,000 more come, and all of a sudden the Sanhedrin is telling Peter and John, you guys, we told you not to use that name, and now you filled Jerusalem with his name. I suspect a lot of people that were in that crowd felt differently in a couple of months. That's the only answer. And on the divine level, the human level is, that's just where we are. If God doesn't do something, that's where we are. We are rebels to the core. But on the divine level, Jesus said, he's speaking of the shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep in John 10. Verse 17, he says, let me tell you why the Father loves me. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I've been commanded by the Father. This charge I've received from my Father. You know, 2 chapters later, John 12:27. We went over this in Matthew here a number of weeks ago. Jesus' heart, his soul is troubled, he says. My soul is troubled. He's grieved. This is a garden passage in Gethsemane. He said, what shall I say? Or shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Knowing what's getting ready to happen. Should I ask God to save me from this hour? But then his response, no, because for this, this is the whole purpose I came for, this hour. So he says, Father, glorify your name. It was a voluntary act. A voluntary act, not like ours, which we just, oh, I'm not going to have him rule over me. In Jesus' case, it was, Father, if that's what you want done, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, it is such a phenomenal voluntary act of submission to God's authority that everything else pales into insignificance. Right. We are incapable of such submission. Our absolute best doesn't come close, not even on the same scale. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly accepted the mocking, the scorn, the spitting, the slapping. He even embraced the opportunity to experience what's reserved for lost men, separation from God. And somehow, God received glory. How could God get glory out of that? There are theologians running around right now saying, well, that just proves God's a cosmic child abuser. No. How does God receive glory from that? Because the Son demonstrated ultimate submission to the authority of God. And he did it so a path could be made for you to be reconciled to God. He did it so that if something could be provided, some means of you being identified with his sacrifice, being in Christ, then when he was raised from the dead, his resurrection would be not for his justification, he didn't need any, for your justification. And that's what Romans 4:25 tells us. When he died for sin. He didn't have to die to sin. When we're identified with him, we die to sin. Sadly, we tend to live in sin. We need a continual refreshing or a continual process of submission to his will. And yet our Lord is gracious. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He came into this world to save his people from the power of sin over their lives. And he demonstrated that by laying down his life for his people, the Good Shepherd. What you see before us, what we see before us, are the elements, what we call the Lord's table, the elements that represent his blood, that represent his body. There's not really much of a visible representation. It's just, but picture it this way. He's not just little pieces, parts here. In fact, he's only here in a spiritual sense. He is at the right hand of the Father. But in a more literal sense, and yet still a spiritual sense, he's here among us as the head of the body of Christ. He's actively involved in the lives of his people, which are his body. So when we gather, and we gather once a month for communion, as I have expressed on the back of your bulletin, we have our covenant. I want to point out a couple of things this month about this covenant. It says that what our confidence is in, is that we have been brought by divine grace to repent. We didn't just one day decide, you know, I'm tired of fighting God, I think I'll repent and believe. Now, we may have thought that's the way it happened. But the more you understand about how it had to happen, the more you understand about how wicked your heart is, this is the only way it could have happened. We have been brought by divine grace to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we have been brought to the place where we desire to give ourselves to him, which basically means we desire to live in such a way that he's pleased with our lives, knowing we'll fail, and yet knowing He ever lives to intercede for us, and that he will forgive us. Because his character is such that he forgives. We confess our sins, he forgives. So we assemble together as with Suffolk Baptist Church. We have this covenant. We promise we'll work and pray for unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That we'll walk together. We'll live our lives together in brotherly love. That we will exercise an affectionate care and a watchfulness over each other. Caring enough to tell people, you know, if you're going astray, it's not just you're going to hurt yourself. You hurt the body. You hurt the cause of Christ. We're concerned about you. We want to faithfully be living with one another in such a way that we earn the right to admonish and to treat one another. We want to know each other well enough that we earn that right. And the only way that happens is by coming. By coming and participating and being part of the body of Christ. It means something to be part of the body of Christ. It allows us then to pray for one another wisely, to rejoice when good times come, to bear one another's burdens and share in one another's sorrows when hard times come. It gives us the strength to live carefully in the world, knowing we can only do it by divine aid. And it enables us corporately to work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry, not just here locally, but in everywhere our influence reaches. One of the joys that we heard just very recently is that the Kims are coming to visit for a week or so, in a couple of weeks, and how good it is to know that young Daniel and his bride and the new baby, and we've kind of seen all three stages of that in our church, are going to come and spend some time with us, and what a joy that will be. But that's really a picture of how the body works. Now, they may be on the other side of the world, the other side of America in any case, but they're connected to us in a phenomenal way. Believers are connected one to another because we are connected. We are in union with Christ. And we're in union with Christ on the basis of what he did, as represented by the table before me. Let us pray. Father and our God, as we consider the natural sinfulness of our own hearts, as we think back over where we would be if you had not intervened, we can hardly help but have overwhelmingly thankful hearts. And hardly help but question, why would you save such a wretch like me? How could you have seen anything good in me when I know on the closer I look, the less good I see? Lord, how easy it is to believe the lies of this world that somehow we deserve more than the very wrath of God. We are born rebels. We live as rebels. Far too many die as rebels. And Lord, we pray that as your hand of grace is extended, as the gospel is proclaimed, as the word goes forth empowered by your Spirit, that you will yet draw others into your kingdom to live lives for your glory. And if we can be used as the means of that in any way, it is our privilege, not just our responsibility. We thank you, Lord, for this day in your house and for these people, for one another, and most especially, Lord, for what this table represents. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.